not long ago, I was listening to a popular radio program on National Public Radio, NPR, and the radio host was interviewing this young woman named Taylor Rose Nations. And Taylor is talking about how she works as a chemist, how she doesn't really like her job. She's bored at work. And so she has applied to be a contestant on a reality TV show called Mars One. Have you heard of it? Some of you have. And so, according to Taylor Rose, if everything goes as planned, in the year 2024 or so, she and three other human beings will step into a rocket that will blast off to Mars. The rest of their lives will be televised. They will become instant celebrities. There's just one catch. This is going to be a one-way trip to Mars. They're not coming back. Now, more people may join the colony, but they're not coming back. And so the radio host asks Taylor, but what if you get to Mars and you find that it really sucks there? So Taylor responds by saying, yeah, that would really suck. But I would know that my life had been about something bigger than just being born, living, working, paying the bills, and dying. I sense there was a time in previous generations where people felt like, you know, if you grew up, got a job, provided for your family, contributed in some quiet way to your community, that was enough. It was simple, it was ordinary, but it also had a noble kind of quality to it. But I sense that with younger generations today, there is an increasing number of people who feel that that kind of simple, ordinary life is not enough, that they have to do something extraordinary, spectacular, that's noticed by a lot of people. In our social media age, I sense that many people feel like they need to get a lot of likes on their Facebook posts to feel good about themselves, or garner a lot of followers on Twitter or Instagram, or produce a video that goes viral. We live in a world where more and more people equate greatness with fame and obscurity with failure. We are in a series called True Greatness, and as we travel through Lent toward Easter, we are looking at what the person who embodied true greatness more than anyone else, Jesus Christ, taught about true greatness. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Matthew 6. I see that it's kind of dark out there, and the text will come up on the screen in just a moment. And so here are Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Living God, on this beautiful night, we thank you that you are here in this room with us right now. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would cause the words of Jesus to land in our hearts and grow as wisdom. And Father, as I consider this text, I am especially mindful tonight that preaching is a public act, but I pray that you would help me offer this meditation to you and to you alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this message, tonight, I want us to look at how Jesus directs our desire to be seen by others. And then, of course, given the nature of this series, we'll look at how Jesus defines true greatness. But first, let's look at how Jesus directs our desire to be seen by others. When Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others," is Jesus denying our desire to be seen? A child, a young child, when they feel like they are doing something special, will say, "Look at me, look at me." We adults don't say, "Look at me." But inwardly, we do say, "Notice me, notice me." We want to be seen. Now, of course, the desire to want to be seen can be self-centered. It can be vain. But the desire to be noticed is also part of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. And so here in the text, when Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness to be seen by people," is he denying our natural desire to be noticed? And the answer is no. He is simply redirecting it. He says in the text, when you do a good deed like giving to the poor or praying or fasting, don't do these things to impress other people. Instead, do them in secret, and then your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus here is not denying our desire to be seen. He's simply redirecting that desire away from the desire to be seen by people and honored by them. And he's calling us to cultivate the desire to be seen by God and praised by him alone. As some people say, he is calling us to live before an audience of one. Now, if we do our good deeds, giving to the poor or praying or whatever it may be, in order to impress other people, will we be rewarded? The text says we will. How? Through applause or recognition or respect. But if we do these things to impress other people, that's all the reward we will get. We will have received our reward in full, according to verse 2. But Jesus says when we do something like give to the poor and our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, in other words, we're not saying to ourselves, "I am such an incredibly generous, magnanimous person." Or when we pray, if we pray in private, Jesus says, God sees what we've done in secret and he will reward us. And so Jesus here is not denying our desire to be noticed. He's simply redirecting it away from a desire to be noticed by people and calling us to cultivate this desire to be noticed by God, to live for God's praise alone. Now, if we can live in this way, this is no small victory, because according to John chapter 12, verse 43, by nature, we love the praise of people more than the praise of God. I'm like that. Most of us are like that. The fact is, if we live for the praises of people, we will find that oppressive and burdensome, because we can never get enough affirmation. And human praise is something that gives less and less, so we find ourselves needing more and more of something that gives less and less, and so we find ourselves addicted to human praise if that's what we're living for. And if we're living for the applause of people, we'll also discover that there is always someone who is receiving louder or longer applause than we are. And as we compare our life to theirs, we will feel envy and we will be miserable. But if we live for the praise of God alone, before the face of a Father who cherishes us, our Father in heaven. There's something about that that enables his affirmation to land deeply in our heart. It fills us up, it lifts us up, and it endures. And how freeing that is, how light that is, to live not for the praise of people, but for the praise of God alone. Jesus here, as I mentioned, is not denying our desire to be noticed. He's simply redirecting it away from a desire to be noticed by people and calling us to cultivate a desire to be seen by God. When Jesus says, if you give to the poor and pray, and you do these things in secret, your Father will see you and reward you. He is also not denying our natural desire for reward. Again, he's simply redirecting it from a desire to be rewarded by people, honored by others, and calling us to grow this desire to be rewarded by God. Now, I know that there are some people who feel uncomfortable doing something with a motive of reward, but the Bible isn't shy about this at all. The Bible says that God loves to reward those who diligently seek him, Hebrews chapter 11. C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant sermon, The Weight of Glory, points out that there are different kinds of reward. He says there are rewards that have no natural connection to, you know, what we have actually done to get those rewards. And so Lewis says, for example, money is not the natural reward for love. And that's why we call someone mercenary or a fraud who marries a woman for her money. But marriage is a natural reward for love, for real love. That's why we call someone who marries for love, you know, we don't call them a fraud, we don't call them mercenary. Lewis says that a trophy or a silver cup is not a natural reward for a boy or a girl who is studying hard, but a scholarship to the university is a natural reward. Lewis says the best kind of rewards are those that are connected organically to the activity that we did to get the reward. And when it comes to God, our reward with him is the activity in consummation. So let me illustrate. When Jesus says, if you give to the poor in secret, your Father will see you and reward you. What does he mean by that? Well, he may mean that we will receive a reward in the future. That may well be the case, but it surely also means that when we give to the poor in secret and we see that they are able to eat as a result, or that they are able to buy medicine and become well, or that a vulnerable child otherwise facing, you know, being trafficked is secured because we have sponsored them. I mean, the knowledge that we are alleviating suffering for someone brings us joy, and that is a reward. Jesus says, if you pray in secret, you will be rewarded by your Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret. What does that mean? It may mean that we receive some reward in the future, but it also means that as we seek our Father in secret, we will receive what our heart desires, and that is a closer relationship with our Maker. And so the rewards are organically connected to what we do. So Jesus is not denying our desire for reward. He's simply redirecting it from a desire to be rewarded by people and saying, no, live for the praise of God alone. Now, sometimes it's not clear, obviously, as to whether someone is doing a good deed for God's praise or to impress other people, for their own vanity, or some self-centered motive. It's not clear as we observe others. And so Jesus says, for ourselves, be careful about your motive. Why are you doing what you're doing, and for whom are you doing what you are doing? There was a preacher in England back in the 19th century called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he tells a story about a great king who ruled everything in his kingdom. And there was a gardener, a humble gardener in his kingdom, who plotted a small garden. And one day he discovered that his garden had produced this enormous, exquisite carrot. The most beautiful carrot his garden had ever produced. And so this humble gardener, out of devotion to his king, decided that he would offer this amazing carrot to his king as a token of his affection. And so he takes this incredible carrot to his king and says, "Your Majesty, this carrot is the greatest carrot my garden has ever produced or will ever produce. I offer it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king discerned the gardener's heart and was moved. And as the gardener was turning to walk away, the king said, Stop. I see that you are a good steward of your garden. Let me give you a larger piece of land to garden and to cultivate." And so the gardener went away rejoicing. Well, a wealthy nobleman in the king's court was overhearing this conversation. He wasn't so noble after all, because he was calculating. He was thinking to himself, if that is what the king gives for just a carrot, what might he give for a far greater gift? And so the next day, the nobleman walks into the king's presence, leading a handsome black stallion. And he says, "Your Majesty, this horse is the finest horse that my stable has ever produced or will ever produce. And I give it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerns his heart and says to the nobleman, "Thank you. Goodbye." The nobleman looks perplexed and confused and bewildered. And the king says, "Let me explain. Yesterday, the gardener gave me his carrot. Today, you are giving yourself the horse." Meaning you're giving me the horse because you want to get something greater back for yourself. And so when it comes to doing a good deed, motive is all important. Why do we do what we're doing? And for whom are we doing what we're doing? Now let me ask the question, is it ever appropriate? Jesus here is talking about doing good deeds in secret. Is it ever appropriate to do a good deed before others in public? And the answer is clearly yes. How do we know that? Because earlier in the same sermon, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." So earlier in the sermon, Jesus says, do your good deeds before others to be seen by them so that they praise God. Later in the same sermon, Jesus says, do your good deeds in private so that your Father sees what is done in secret and rewards you. So what are we to do? How do we discern when to do a good deed before others, you know, in public, or when to do a good deed in secret, in private? Good question. John Stott was a very wise pastor from England who died some years ago, shed some very helpful light on this question as he meditated on the text. John Stott said, "If you are tempted to show off, that would be a good time to remain hidden. But if you are tempted to hide, that would be a good time to do what you're thinking of doing before others." So, for example, in Jesus' day, pretty much everyone, virtually everyone, believed in God. There wasn't even such a word as atheist, as we use it today. Everyone either believed in God or the gods or the spirits. And in fact, in Jesus' society, the most religious people were the rock stars. And if you prayed these long, eloquent prayers in public, you would definitely be trending on Twitter. Your arrow would certainly be on the rise. And so it was a temptation for people in Jesus' day to pray long, eloquent prayers in public because it would cause everyone to respect you so much. So Jesus said, pray in secret. Now, here in Vancouver today, are the most religious people the biggest rock stars? Not at all. We live in a very secular city. I mean, if you're praying in public, you know, no one's going to pull out their camera or their phone and say, can I take a photo of you? I'm going to post it on Instagram. No, I mean, because, you know, we're not going to gain any social points by praying in public, some of us are hesitant and perhaps even embarrassed to pray, say, at a restaurant. And so sometimes we've been at a restaurant, we think, should I pray or shouldn't I pray? We think, I have to pray, but I'm a little bit self-conscious about this prayer. So we just put our hand on our forehead and we pray, oh, I got a bad headache. Thank you for this food. Or it's so warm here in March, I'm actually sweating. Let me rub the sweat off my forehead. Thank you, God, for this food. Amen. And so, if we're tempted to show off, good time to hide. If we're tempted to hide something, it's a good time to step forward and do something before others. Or take leadership, for example. If you want to go into leadership to, you know, wow people and earn their respect and to bolster your ego, that might be a good moment to call time out and to examine your heart and to pray whether God is leading you into leadership or whether it's just your own pride that is motivating you. On the other hand, if you want to contribute, you want to make a difference, but for some reason you're just embarrassed to step out or you're concerned about how people might respond to you, that might be a good moment to dive into leadership and just go for it. Now, as someone who works as a pastor, part of my role is public, and so I've wrestled with this text, especially this week. Someone asked me this past week, have things been different for you since your book has been released? And I thought about the fact that since my book was released, I did receive an invitation to pursue an opportunity that would mean a national media platform. I also thought about how before the book was released, years ago when 10th started to grow, I was recruited to serve a very large, famous church that you would all recognize in a preaching role. And when these invitations came, I thought, these are shortcuts to fame, respect, and influence. And so I did some soul searching. And as I examined my heart prayerfully, I sensed that I was not being called to pursue a path of fame. I was simply being called to be faithful. Now, you might ask me, is your heart ever drawn to the potential celebrity path? And the answer is yes, sometimes. Not long ago, I was on the East Coast, and I was at the airport getting ready to come home to Vancouver. And I walk up to one of these kiosks to do the self-service check-in, and I notice that the touchscreen pad doesn't work. And a young woman from the airlines notices this, and she walks up to me and says, that machine seems to be broken. Let me take you to a machine that actually works. So she takes me to another machine. It, in fact, works. And I'm punching in my data. And I'm a little bit curious because this young woman is staying with me. She's not helping other customers. And as I'm putting in the data, I also get the sense that she is looking at me intently. So it was just curious. It wasn't like really weird. Just curious. And so after my ticket prints out, the young woman continues to look at me and she says, did you write a book? And I said, yes. How did you know? And she said, well, I did notice your miniature wooden garden trellis. Some of you know what this image is. Propped up on your carry-on. And I remember that image from your book, God in My Everything. And I loved your book. And then she said, can you show me your boarding pass? I said, sure. She said, oh, I see you're in economy. You're getting upgraded to business. And I, inside, I'm clapping too. I'm saying, yay. But what I say is, can you actually do that without getting into trouble? I don't want you to be in trouble. And she says, I have the power. Memo to self. Always travel with the trellis. Even when you're not on book tour. And so from time to time, there are advantages in being recognized. But I also see that there are pitfalls when a person tries to go down the celebrity path. For example, I've got a good friend who is an author. He was talking to his literary agent who represents some really well-known authors. And he asks her, is there a danger in becoming an author? And she says, that's an easy question to answer. I can answer it in one word. Is there a danger in becoming an author? Yes. Entitlement. She says that, you know, if a book is successful and the author becomes well-known, the author can change and begin to feel like the whole world should revolve around them, and they become miserable to work with. And so one of the dangers of the celebrity path is feeling entitlement. Another danger to that path is believing the lie that greatness equals fame and that obscurity equals failure. And that simply isn't true. Jesus taught that true greatness is living for the praise not of people, but of God alone. Jesus taught that true greatness was not pursuing a path of fame, but pursuing faithfulness. Jesus taught this, and the wisest people who have ever lived have affirmed this truth. When I was in university, I was invited to attend a conference in Amsterdam for younger emerging Christian leaders. It was hosted by Billy Graham, who at the time, and perhaps still is, the best known Christian leader among Protestants. He's the closest thing we've had, at least in recent times, to a pope. And at the conference, Billy Graham was interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter asked him, Mr. Graham, who do you think is the greatest Christian in the world right now? Mr. Graham paused, he thought about it, and he said, you wouldn't know them because they're living in some jungle in Africa in complete obscurity. You wouldn't even know their name. And our world says that greatness equals fame and obscurity equals failure. But as my good friend, Zach Eswine, a pastor from St. Louis, says, and he's going to be preaching here at all of our services on June 7th, can't wait. Obscurity and greatness are not opposites. And as my colleague, Jade, talked about last Sunday, things like purity of heart, integrity, becoming a loyal friend, being a faithful spouse, a caring parent, loving a vulnerable child, caring for an aging parent or grandparent are not things that will land you on the cover of a magazine, but in God's sight, if they're done for God and the love of that person, these things are truly great. And even if you are led into a public role, in almost every case, your acts, if I can put it this way, of greatest true greatness will be done in a private sphere, obscured to most. Andy Rosenthal is an editor at the New York Times. And he describes how his child came up to him one day and said, Daddy, I know that the New York Times is more important than me. Hopefully Andy doesn't believe that. I don't think he believes that. You know, being an editor at the New York Times is a really important job, But there are other people who can edit that paper as well. The Times is a great newspaper, but there are other news sources as well. And Andy's job as a father, though it's private and not glamorous, is more important than his job as editor of the New York Times, though that's an important job too. And Jesus Christ